fact that this was pretty applicable to all the standards, they may not be.
Let me see if I can give a running answer to this. It seems to me that the thing that you have in mind here might well require, in other words, I think a passage that might call for controversial reading or hearing might well be used more in conjunction with the sermon where you can explain the passage. Maybe, of course, Paul's views on women and marriage and so on, this is a subject of endless comment. And I think, if I hear you correctly, I would be inclined to use such a passage in conjunction with the sermon where you could have an exposition of its meaning, where you have time to deal with it in terms of its context. And I think that's what I would say today. Because there are passages in the Bible which, read as they are without comment, could be open to misunderstanding. This principle operates in a funeral, for example. You know, I think one has to be careful what you read at a funeral service. You know, I've dealt with this in the worship class recently. You know, the Lord give it, the Lord take it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That would be heard altogether differently at the funeral of an aged saint of the church who's lived a long, full life and a little child. The funeral service for a little child. You see, I think one has to bear in mind a good deal of the context, your whole hearing context, in selecting scripture. Actually, I think if we had lectionary, I mean, if we followed the lectionary readings all the time, we would save ourselves a good deal of just random scripture reading where we select something that happens to suit our fancy. But I really feel that there are vast resources here that are untapped in the average Baptist service of worship. Dr. Stephen Wedderburn, who's a British Baptist, told me some years ago, he wrote that fine book on the Reformation of our worship. He said, in visiting Baptist services in this country, the one thing that struck him was the paucity of scripture reading. So little of it, and so much of it poorly read. And I think this would be true in the active service. Well, let me finish a few words here. I think I can finish this little bit that I have.
Before you shoot out, in view of exams next week, when will our last class meeting be in this class?
Well,
next Thursday. I mean, I just want to check after exams since I'm has on the schedule.
Let me see. And we have two more classes after this one today. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I have more material that I could give. Of course, you'll be so much impoverished without it, I realize. But if you will, I'll give you the two periods next week. Just for your... But look, let me just strike a deal first. But, you know, I'm going to just make a hard bar on it. You know, on next week, as most of you know, I'm chairman of the chapel committee, which is... very difficult situation. But anyway, we're going to have chapel open twice next week, Tuesday and Wednesday. And these will be the regular 30-minute chapel service, not the extended period. And these will be services of Advent worship. Dr. Adams will be preaching on Tuesday and Dr. Wiley on Wednesday. And I'm going to say, I'd really like to have our students come out. I realize that in fact, our chapel attendance here is a disgrace, utterly disgraceful. That's the only word I know we use to describe it. And I'm not saying that now in a cat getting vain here today. I'm in a fairly charitable mood. But would you make a special attempt to come to the chapel services next Tuesday and Wednesday? We won't have chapel Thursday. But this will be an Advent worship. I don't want us to go home for the Christmas holidays without, as a community, really coming together and worshiping. In terms of the Advent
instance. What about our reading
report? You can turn these in to me. You can put all this in my box if you will. I'll be around here all next week. No, I'm not going home anymore. I'll be here all next week, so you can either hand it to me personally, put it in my. There are two faculty boxes up there, as you know, one on the outside and one on the inside of the faculty offices. So if you want to do that, that'd be fine. But I'm especially hopeful that we can have a decent showing in these two final chapel services here, especially since, you know, we haven't had any real Advent emphasis in chapel up to this point. And I'd like for us to have these two services, they will be tied together with that theme. And I'd like for us to have some real worship in these two periods. So if you want to do that, we'll just forego the two remaining periods next week. Maybe then I'll tell the dean how to leave it.
Dr. Rasmus will come on all of his churches to play as a model next week.
So I have ample press to think. If they get to move in on
it. While we're still on the sidetrack, is it possible to not take the preaching exercise in the spring and yet take the fall in the spring?
I presume it would be.
Since we've already had to.
Yes, I think that would be, all right, since you've already had this, yeah, my answer would be yes. I'm not the registrar, but it would seem all right to me.
It appears you mentioned the last week sometime that this course will be changing somehow, that the course will not be able to get credit between the two sections. Now, with what is presented here, you might get into the problem with the Sunday school.
I don't think he will, John, simply because he's had the basic introductory work. If he wants to take the 102 later, I think this could be satisfactory.
They can feel the education kind of like that. If you take the class one semester and are unable to get your actual field work to the next semester, you just don't get the final, the entire credit until you complete it. I think you don't.
This, as you know, next fall, this is... operative. Now, the next fall, there will be a stress on the two, on 101 and 102 going on together to get ready for it. Let me simply mention one or two words here in these closing minutes of this period. We were talking about the fact that we have within our congregations persons who feel a sense of guilt. And I think surely this is one of the reasons why the note of forgiveness is or should be a strong accent in Christian preaching. Some of the most lyrical outbursts of sudden poetry and doxology in the Old and the New Testament are those that celebrate forgiveness. Micah, the 7th chapter and the 8th verse, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by transgression, retaining not his anger forever, because he delighted in mercy." Now, after all, who can tell the incalculable results of the word of absolution spoken and felt for the integration of human personality? In one of the old hymns that was sung back in Texas when I was a boy growing up, it's an old-fashioned hymn. You don't hear it much in the church anymore. "Brethren, we have met to worship." There's a line, there's a refrain in there that's very pertinent to me. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." Now there are some persons who are burdened down who need to be told this. Because who can say how many demons are exorcised, how many potentialities of mental difficulties and organic disease are being rooted out by the assurance of pardon and renewal? Leslie Weatherhead once remarked, "The forgiveness of God is the most powerful therapeutic idea in the world." Now, to be sure, there are those for whom sin is little more than a trifle or an immaturity or a besetment. If told in the words of St. Paul, "God in Christ has forgiven you," they would retort, "Well, he's come to the wrong address. What do I need it for? What have I done that I should be forgiven? Surely you're not going to raise that old bogey again, that moonshine of an antediluvian Calvinism called sin. Do you think the power behind the universe is going to care how I run my life?" Well, you see, that kind of myth has always underscored the Victorian gospel of inevitable progress, and it still inspires something of the Marxist illusion today. Lionel Niebuhr said, "No amount of contradictory evidence seems to disturb modern man's good opinion of himself." You know, we can always manage to save our troubled consciences. We can rationalize our sin away. And of course, when we do that, then forgiveness naturally will seem irrelevant or superficial. Now, there are those, to be sure, who would ask, after all, is forgiveness possible? You see, there are those who would say this is a very rigid world where law holds sway, effect follows cause automatically. As we sow, so shall we reap. As we make our bed, so we must lie in it. As we act, then so must we bear the consequences. Bernard Shaw had this in mind when he declared, "Forgiveness is the beggar's refuge. We must all pay our debts as we go." Now, when you read Shaw, of course, you can never tell when he's pulling your leg and when he's pulling your nose. But this is what he said. H.G. Wells declared that the ultimate power is a harsh, implacable hostility. But we can say, thanks for the information, it is not your high-bound logic, but heaven's grace that prevails. You know, if ever a person had a vivid sense of sin, it was John Bunyan. And in his Grace Abounding, he says, "Blessed be that grace that Scripture would call as running after me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins." Now, you know, it's not easy to preach on forgiveness because there are built-in problems here. First of all, there are those who would make so light of sin that they would view the idea of forgiveness as superfluous. And then I think also we can convey the impression when we speak about forgiveness that God is making light of sin. You see, we can easily convey that old retort of Voltaire when he said, "Of course God will forgive. That is his business." You see, actually, in its deepest sense, forgiveness is never simply saying, "Oh, it's of no, you know, never mind. It's of no consequence." I cannot imagine a sovereign God of the universe with the concern for morality simply shrugging and saying, "Well, you know, it doesn't matter. You really didn't mean to do this. It's all right." Harry Gibson Fawcett preached a great sermon years ago on the forgiveness of sins, in which he made that very point. That sometimes we can make it appear as though it's just some little casual thing and it doesn't matter after all. For example, we were all shocked when a person came into St. Peter's in Rome. Or we were all shocked when a person came into St. Peter's in Rome and with a hammer slashed Michelangelo's great work, the Pietà. Or when this man came into the great the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam and slashed the great Rembrandt work. Now you see, if you did not know anything about art, or if you did not care anything about art, you might not be especially horrified by that. But you see, the more one knows about the great artistic masterpieces and their incalculable value, the more one would be shocked by this kind of thing. Now you see, we dare not assume that, after all, forgiveness is just some little casual afterthought. Now, you see, this would be subversive of all moral values. It's precisely in forgiveness that God's righteousness appears. At the very heart of the Christian doctrine of atonement stands the fact that if our sins have serious consequences for ourselves, they have the most dreadful consequences for God. Is it making light of sin, even in our human relationships, if a father's hair turns gray before his prodigal son returns? Or a mother welcoming some wanderer home has felt shame piercing her heart? Is it making light of sin if Christ, being God incarnate, opposed it with his life and condemned it with his death? You know, actually, the pardon of God has never been the condoning of sin and the demoralizing of the sinner. You remember what Jesus said? Which is easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," or "Arise, take up thy bed and walk"? You see, Jesus suggests there that the forgiveness of sins is not some easy, flippant, casual thing. The cross has been the greatest force for righteousness in all the world because there we see the actuality of evil. You know, the apostolic preachers of the New Testament knew all about this. There was Peter, after the dreadful denial, you know, you can almost hear him say, well, you know, I wrecked my life. I'll never again lift up my head. I don't know how this happened, this beastly thing, but I did it. I did this, and it's the end of everything. And you know, it's a terrible thing to have to face up to what we've done. Something that is irrevocable. You cannot go back and blot it out. This is one of the things about our wrongdoing that I think is so haunting. So many times it can't be undone. You know, we go on, we may be forgiven, to be sure, but we go on bearing the scarring consequences of it. And you know, sometimes it's easier to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, than say, God, have mercy on me, a fool, when you've done some stupid thing and you cannot go back and undo it. Some of my greatest problems come there when I'm going to say, you fool, why did you do this? You know, not just you, sinner, but you fool. Well, you know, the beautiful thing in that story about Simon Peter is that Jesus commissioned him anew. You remember there when he was turning around in all that remorse and regret, the Master said, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Then feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And there was John the Baptist in Herod's dark prison. I've often got a lot of mileage out of this. It means a whole lot to me when Herod was in prison, you know. And he fell into despondency. And he sent word to Jesus, are you the one who should come, or do we look for another? And then you remember the Master sent word by, go tell John that the dead are raised, the lame walk, the blind see. God's work is going on. He was commissioned anew. Now, I think we need to make this Bible kerygma of forgiveness plain. And I guess ultimately, in its last resort, it does not even depend for its efficacy upon being understood, because who can understand it all? No one can fully grasp its ultimate implications. The old hymn said, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night when the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Now let me suggest that wherever the experience of reconciliation to God is realized, there are two secondary consequences that immediately follow. One is reconciliation to life, and another is reconciliation to the brethren. You know, both of these aspects were stressed by the Apostle Paul. I'm not at all sure that we can ever be at war with God without being at war with everything in our world that seems to be of his appointing. When there's disharmony at the center, there cannot be peace at the circumference. You see, life itself looks unfriendly. You know, I see about me today a dreadful amount of people, number of people who are living lives of perpetual irksomeness and maladjustment and strain. A lot of unhappiness today. You don't find very many really happy people in the deep sense of Christian joy. So many would say the world's a sorry scheme of things. And you know, the gospel helps us, I think, to adjust to life and its vicissitudes. Rebellion and strain can become acceptance and peace. And then, of course, you have reconciliation with God also suggesting reconciliation to the brethren. You know, the Bible always takes human estrangement seriously. Jesus said it with such moral urgency that if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember your brother has fought against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother. You know, that's a strange moral urgency. Nothing amazed Paul any more than the way in which the age-old feud between Jew and Gentile vanished before the name of Christ. He is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Let me simply bring this all to a conclusion by suggesting that I think one of the ways by which this note, this healing word of the gospel can come across in preaching is simply for the preacher to be open and honest and confessional. I think many times we ourselves, and I spoke earlier about trying to project an image that we cannot carry off. Now we do this in a dreadful way with ourselves often. How easy it is for the preacher to stand up and try to convey the impression of the congregation, you know, I'm this fellow who's got it all together, I'm that perpetual man of faith, let me tell you how you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and on we go. Well, you know, once in a while, I think it might be very well to let the congregation really see us, warts and all, as the saying goes. this confessional tone, and let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Now, I don't mean that we simply get up and put our whole life on parade every Sunday. That is certainly not sensible. But you know, this is certainly in the matter of the deeps of life, where deep calls to deep. Let's be honest with our people. I want to refer to a sermon here that illustrates what I mean. One of my favorite preachers is Joseph Sittler. He's not an easy preacher to read. He's a very deep person, and if you hear him, I've heard him on several occasions, and you've got to really stay in there if you get what he's talking about. But he published a little volume of university sermons some years ago. Most of these were preached at the University of Chicago in the Rockefeller Chapel. But there was one that especially appealed to me called The View from Mount Nebo. And it was based on that scripture in the Old Testament when Moses, you know, had led the children of Israel through their wilderness sojourn, and he comes down to the end of his life. And there he looks out and he sees the promised land, you know. And there is that strange word that's given to him, I've called you to see with your eyes, but you will not go over thither. It's a beautiful thing, and that's always a haunting symbol to me of the incompleteness of life. Well, Sittler preached on this. And he said the reason he gave this, he preached it at a summer camp, actually, because he found these young people divided pretty much into two groups. He said there were some in that young people's group who were very sure of their faith. Their theme song was Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. Now he said this hymn suggests that nothing Christian is authentic until or unless it has become a blessed assurance in some kind of specifiable, pervasive, crucial experience. But he said, I found that there were a lot of young people in that camp who could not say that. This was not their experience. You see, they lacked that interior confirmation that would have given them an absolute certainty. So in the sermon, this is what Dr. Sittler said. In my experience in teaching and preaching the story of the Christian faith, I recall an instance in my own parish when I was preaching straight through Philippians. He said I did pretty well in the first part of the first chapter because that part is historical and repertorial. I could simply say this is what happened to Paul and this is the way he responded. But he said, then I came to the verse that really separates the men from the boys. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, he said, I had to begin my sermon by saying, I must declare to you something this morning that I do not know anything about. My job was not to say, this is true, and I can testify that it is true, because I would have been a liar to say that. I had not yet come to the point where I could say, today, if I die today, it's all right with me. He says, I do not have the gifts of grace whereby I can say this. My duty instead was to say that the man who said the other true things in Philippians 1 did not suddenly turn into a phony when he said this. My duty was to say that grace has this magnificent possibility. It can do that for a person. It did that for Paul. I wish I had so rich and so gallant a gift. And then Sittler goes on to say, the very term Christian experience, as generally understood, has small meaning for me. I have not seen any burning bushes. I have not pounded at the door of God's grace with the tenacity of Martin Luther. John Wesley's strangely warmed heart at Aldersgate has not been my street. But then he said, is the opulence of the grace of God to be measured simply by my inventory? Is the great Catholic faith of 19 centuries to be reduced to my interior dimensions? Well, then he moves on in the sermon to say that precision in knowledge and statement actually have two mothers, and they may seem to be contradictory. He said there's a precision that is born of knowledge, that clear and joyous possession of that person who is an insider with the faith. St. Francis had it. John Calvin had it. Then he said there is the other precision, that begotten of deprivation, the tormented precision of vision without gift. These are the people of Mount Nebo who see what their feet cannot touch, and out of negation forwards those clear descriptions with which then become the dear possession of the children of the land. Well, you see, the confessional tone here in that sermon to me is rather strong, because here's a man who is not pretending to be some Mr. Valiant for truth. Here is a kind of transparency of soul before God which dares to say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And you know, I think we go between one and the other, don't we? You never get all of your belief together. Nor do we lapse into such disabling unbelief that we're unable to function. But most of us go somewhere in between. This is the spirit of that one who in the last New Testament book is reported as saying, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door and will hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Now, when you speak of the confessional tone of a sermon, that's a very deep thing. It's not just some superficial thing where we simply put our lives on parade Sunday by Sunday. But I think it's the frank and open recognition of our humanity, the acceptance of it, the refusal to strike some kind of pose before the congregation of that person who is just the perennial person of faith, some towering individual who lives on a level of moral impeccability. That basically is what I mean. Well, I realize that a good many of us second sermon that have to come in, so if you will simply put them in my box next week, I'll grade these and get them back to you.